had we had to do some work on the main bedroom because we had a bit of wallpaper that looked exactly like snot. So we thought we'd better replace it with colours that we liked. But when we pulled the wallpaper off, all the plaster came off with it. So we had to get a plasterer in, and he did a superb job. But we didn't know him very well. We just knew that he was a nice guy and he'd been through some a time in his life that was quite tough recently. And he was a friend of my in-laws who go to another church in Bedford that's probably represented here as well. And so we thought, well, this is great. This is a good job that this guy did. And we wanted to encourage him. We bumped into him, or so we thought, a few weeks later, an event just like this. We actually bumped into someone who looked, we thought, like, or she thought, looked like him. I didn't at all. He's actually in this room, and I'm not going to identify him because I respect him too much, and I'm scared of him. So she just walks right over to this guy who she's trying to encourage. He's been through a tough time. He's in church. Great, he's in church. You know, maybe God's doing something in his life. Fantastic. She thought, I'll go and encourage him. She goes right over to this guy, looks him in the eye, and says, "You should come and see the walls in my bedroom." She said, "They're so smooth. They're so smooth, the walls. Can you feel them? They're so smooth." And this very, very good-hearted and wise Christian man who had never seen her before just smiled and said, that's great. That's wonderful. She's a member of this church, actually. And the church is to be commended for raising up such humble, godly men who don't scream and run for the door when strange women go and beckon them to their bedrooms to feel the smoothness of the walls. So well done, King's Arms. Great. I'm going to be speaking to you from Acts 19. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there with me. I was going to speak, I had a rough idea of what to speak on before this morning. And what happened was I read a bit of Acts 19 this morning and thought, actually, I think God's giving me something else here. So I've decided to give you something a little different than what I planned. And it's a little rough and ready, which is why it's in pencil. And it's kind of thrown together, but I feel that, let's see what happens anyway. I had a couple of choices when I got here, and I've gone with this one. So if this doesn't fly, we know I got the wrong choice. But no, I'm trusting that God will speak to many of us here. I'm not going to tell you how many points I've got, because it will dishearten you. It's more than one. It's less than 10. So you can guess. Acts 19, I'm going to read to you from one of the, I guess you could call it the pinnacle of the career of the Apostle Paul. Paul was one of the most significant people in history. He was the pioneer of the early church into the non-Jewish world. And he was what we call an apostle, in that he was sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and start churches all over the world. And he did that extremely well. Including in some very significant cities of the time. Paul's strategy was to target urban centres which were going to influence other places. And so if he'd come to a particular region or a nation, he would look at the towns and cities that had large population and build churches there that would spread out and have impact elsewhere. And of course, Ephesus was one of those places. It had a fairly large population. It had quite influential trading and culture, and it really did affect the area. So he got there, and he had a remarkable impact. And here we see the powerful and dramatic impact that follows a true God-raised leader. And this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We're not going to read the whole chapter because there isn't time, but we're going to read out the first 20 verses. And I want you to just follow with me the power of what follows one man who's humbly serving God according to the calling he's been given. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray together. Father, we want to put ourselves in your hands now. And I do that myself just at this moment, asking you to use this feeble selection of words I've got in front of me and so powerfully work that our lives will actually be touched and even changed today. We really do depend on you now to do what only you can do. I pray for each one of us in this room to have dealings with God. Pray for those of us who are in need of a wake-up call, need some discomfort in our lives to jerk us out of despondency or complacency. Just dullness. Lord, we say, Holy Spirit, come and jolt them. We say, Holy Spirit, those who are fearful and have no sense of confidence about the future, would you come and put courage within them? And Lord, those who've perhaps not even understood the position they're in, the opportunity they have, and the real calling that's upon us as a generation to impact our towns and cities, and bring transformation for God. I pray that you would, Lord, put vision within them this evening that ruins them, Lord. Lord, I don't have that capacity, but you do. And I ask you, please, by your Spirit, would you invest power in these words to bring transformation to us and those we influence. And we ask it according to the merciful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to simply pick out principles, really, from these verses here, and simply pick up a few items that occur to me from this passage, and we'll see how we get on. We'll see how far we get with that. I'd like to cover a lot of points, but we may have to be limited by time. But I just want to give you a flavour, really, of how God does it. This is a great model. It's not the only model. There are other ways in which God changes things, other models, even in the book of Acts, about God getting under the skin of a town or a city and bringing a change. And this isn't the only one, but it's a very helpful one nonetheless. There are some superb lessons for us to learn. So I want you to really take this in as best as you can and think through how it applies in our 21st century
life here in the mid-UK. How it is that we can take Paul's life here and the life of those he was around and emulate it to bring genuine, powerful change here in our own lifetimes. The first of the things I notice is that God does use leadership. God does use leadership. He uses leaders. He picks up specific people for specific tasks. He raises them. He puts his hand on them. It's like he imprints them. He stamps his own plan upon their life, and changes them. And it's not always a comfortable process for them. In fact, it's usually quite uncomfortable a lot of the time. Being a leader for God is never a comfortable thing. I'm not saying it's all bad, but neither is it comfortable. Paul was someone who had a very clear plan for his life. He knew what he was doing. He very clearly knew what his life was going to be about. And then he found out he was wrong, and it was dramatically wrong. It was so wrong that he was shocked when he found out that Jesus had another story for his life. The fact that Jesus was even alive was shocking enough. You may even be here tonight as someone who maybe for the first time in your life, you're beginning to come to terms with the idea that Jesus might actually be alive. You might be thinking, well, I've always assumed that I know what my life's about. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other. I've got my life mapped out. I know how it's going to work. And suddenly, even this evening, you're realizing, but if he's alive, that changes things. And it does. Believe me, it changes things. It really does. If he's alive, it changes everything. Doesn't it? Certainly did for Paul. And so his life was transformed. God raised him up. And God used him. And God set him on a particular path and said, I'm going to use you to bring this message of the gospel to the whole Gentile world, to everybody who isn't Jewish, basically. It was a big job description. And then Paul knew from beginning to end that his life was no longer going to be as he expected. It was imprinted with God's plan. And that gave Paul a different kind of calling than most of the people he met. But it also gave the people he met some idea of how they could fit into Paul's calling. You see, what God does all the way through this book, and this is just one example, is he doesn't operate necessarily in the way we would like him to operate. He's not all that kind of egalitarian or democratic about things. He does tend to specifically appoint specific people for specific things. And then what he does is he calls other people to join that person or that team of people. And he calls them to join themselves to the person who's got clear promises and calling from God. And what happens all the way through this book, again and again and again, is people find their calling in God by joining themselves to someone else who has a very clear calling from God. That may be a bit of a new idea to some of us in this room. We perhaps don't like the thought that our life will actually achieve its fulfillment as we join ourselves in a heart-to-heart kind of way to other people that God has raised up for us. But that is honestly the way God tends to do it. He raises up a David and he gives David some mighty men. He raises up a Joshua. He gives Joshua an army to lead. He raises up a Moses. He gives Moses a nation to lead. He raises up a Gideon and he gives Gideon a tiny little army, but an army nonetheless. And the cry on their heart when they win their greatest victory is a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They're not just living in their own cocoon of spirituality. A sword for the Lord and me. No, it's a sword for the Lord and for my leader who I've declared myself to be with heart and soul. And this book is full of that kind of brother-to-brother bonding relationship. When Paul turns up in Ephesus, what does he do? He gathers some brothers. And those brothers understand that Paul's there to lead them. Paul's got a great message, a great promise over his life, a great calling from God. And unless I've got a better calling from God, I count it a privilege to serve this man, Paul. So I'll get alongside him. I will learn from him. I'll follow him wherever he goes. I'll hold on to his coattails because I want some of what he's got. Now, I say this because I don't believe that comes naturally to 21st century 20-somethings. In the UK. We don't do that naturally. Our default mode is individualism, is to think, well, I've got my calling and my Jesus. And I go to church, but it's me and Jesus. I go to church because, yeah, you have to go to church. And it's good, you know, it feeds me, helps me in my spiritual me life. But that isn't Christianity, friends. That is not. It's not how it works. What is supposed to happen is you're supposed to get your heart and soul caught up with another team, another group of people, a leader, someone that you know, I want to serve this person. I want to serve this guy. I want to find a way to serve this person. I'll follow them because I want to give my heart to them. I give my heart to the Lord first. I don't give my heart to this person in a cultish kind of way, as if they can do no wrong. We know that they're frail. They make mistakes. Paul makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Paul's just a man, but he's got calling on him. And it doesn't come naturally to us in our sort of postmodern Western world to say, I really want to serve this guy. I really want to serve the elders of my church. It almost sounds a bit creepy, doesn't it? I want to serve the elders. He's always serving the elders, that one. He's always doing what the elders want. Well, he's biblical then. He is. He's godly. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's serving his leaders, serving them well, with a good conscience. He's not letting them do anything stupid. He's not saying, oh, he's my elder. I know he sleeps with other women, but he's my elder. He's not letting him get away with murder, but he's trusting, he's loving, he's serving because he says, yeah, this guy's raised up by God, called by God. There are people in your town, friends, who've got calling from God for your town. God's given them promises about your town. Whichever one you're from, I know some of the people in this room have got promises from God for this town. And if you're not stupid, what you'll do is you'll say, I want to get with the one who's got promises for this town and help him to see them fulfilled. And you know what? You get to share in it. What fun. Now, we're all serving Jesus first, but Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's all about Jesus, make no mistake. But actually, there's this wonderful privilege of leadership, which is hard for the leader. It's not cushy. It's tough. It's not an easy life being. It really isn't, I promise you. But listen, what a wonderful privilege to have people we can get alongside. And for many of you, that's the thing God is saying to you right now. You're thinking, you've got your notebook out, and you might as well finish, because that's the point God wanted you to take home. He wanted you to realize that you should stop trying to be your own church and start joining your heart to one. Joining your heart to your leaders, saying, I want to serve this guy because I feel God is with him. And I know he's not perfect. I know he makes mistakes, but I know God's with him. Is that your heart? It's a good heart. It's a godly heart. God loves it. He loves that attitude. It thrills him. And God actually raises people up who do that, people who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. Peter says this in his first letter. He'll raise you up in due time. He'll raise you up. He'll give you a calling. So you start by humbling yourself, serving leaders like these 12 in Ephesus. They serve Paul. And that's the first thing I begin to notice here. They don't rebel against Paul, but neither do they abdicate. They don't say, oh, well, Paul's the leader, so we'll just let him get. I don't agree with anything he does, but we'll let him do it. He's the leader. He's in charge. He's the man. They don't think like that. What do they think? They think, no. I'm going to find my heart as closely knitted to him as I possibly can. I'm going to give myself to that calling. Second thing I notice is the clear foundations of life and doctrine that Paul insists upon. See, Paul's got a city in mind. He has got a great, big, massive, hairy city in his sights. It's called Ephesus. It's like the London of his time. It's a massive metropolitan centre. He's saying, I've got to take this place. It's coming down. It's a giant, but I'm going to take it down. So one thing he cannot afford to do, one thing he hasn't got time to do, is be fuzzy about the fundamentals. One thing he cannot afford to do is say, well, you guys, you look like a nice bunch of guys. There's a whole room full of nice guys here. You look really nice. You know, you've got, you know, nice beards and togas and everything and sandals, and you look really good and pleasant and well-respected. And, you know, this could work well. You're nice guys. It's a good cell group. But he doesn't stop there. He starts asking penetrating questions. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? No? What's that? Didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. All right, so we need to go back to base with you gentlemen. We need to do some fundamental work. We need to do some early work before we have any hope of hitting the city. I'm not going to mess about with a cell group unless you mean business, guys. Do you mean business? You're going to get this straight? Come on. Baptism, not just John's baptism. Baptism into Jesus. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. You know, all of the stuff that we're seeing in the other cities. If you want to see this city touched, are we going to get some work done? Are we going to get some fundamentals in place? It would be much easier, wouldn't it, just to say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, we're nice guys. Let's move on. Come on. Let's go preaching. Let's go do some evangelism. No. Let's get these guys nailed first. Let's get a foundation in place. Let's get some foundational issues in lives straightened out. Because otherwise, you can have a religious club. That's fine. But you won't make a dent in Ephesus. You're finished. I mean, Ephesus has beaten you. So you've got to take these guys on, make it uncomfortable, ask some tough questions, and get some foundations in place. That's what you've got to do. And that's what we've got to do today. I mean, it would be nice for me to just say, well, you look like a lovely Christian crowd, really lovely atmosphere, super worship, lovely music. You're really going for it. Look rosy and tinted and everything's super. But that won't make any change in the Midlands or the mid-UK. It won't make a single difference at all. Unless there's some genuine, powerful reconstruction in the heart in terms of what people believe in their minds, the doctrine they've got hold of. Are they believing this book? Are they living with this as the final authority? Are they coming under the power of God's word? Or are they treating it as a, well, it's got a bit of helpful advice, but I think I'm a bit cleverer than Paul. I mean, really? You live 2,000 years ago. You know, we've got laboratories and Bunsen burners. Please, Paul. We've got televisions. We've got documentaries. Come on. I mean, this is interesting for some people, I suppose. And I've got the Holy Spirit. So I don't need that. Where's the authority coming from? Paul says, no, let's get some foundations nailed here. And it's about doctrine. It's what, you know, did you receive the Spirit? Do you know who the Holy Spirit is, for a start? Have you been baptized? I mean, that's a good one right now, isn't it? Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized in water, the biblical way? No, I was baptized as a baby. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, friends. I know that's a very popular thing in our society, but it's a misconception. That's not actually what the Bible talks about. It talks about being baptized as a believer. Yeah, but I don't need to do that. Yeah, it's just water. It doesn't really matter. It's not really important anyway, really, is it? It's just H2O. I mean, come on, really. What, does it really matter? And you're arguing yourself out of the fear of God. You're saying, well, I know it says that in the book, but come on. It's 21st century. I don't need to go in the water. That's a bit over the top. Extremist. My friends will come along and think I've joined a cult. Some of you are thinking that. That's what you're thinking right now. Well, friends, unless we deal with foundations, we haven't got a hope of touching towns and cities. We've got to nail these things down in our heart. We've got to get ready to get real with big questions like that. Have you been baptized? Have you nailed some lifestyle issues? Yeah, I love coming to meetings like this. I also love going out on the lash with my mates. And, you know, you can do both, can't you? You can do both. And you, yes, you can. The answer is you can. Some of you have. Some of you last night were getting drunk, and here you are tonight. You can do both. It's possible. What you can't do is make any impression on anyone's life. You can't change one village, let alone a city, if you live like that. Give it up. Just give up. So I'm here to ask you tough questions. That's the way that Paul did it. He said, right, what about the fundamentals? What about your relationships? Who are you going out with and why? I mean, what's the point of it? Are you getting married to them? No, I couldn't. Why not? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, what are you doing then? We don't talk about that. Well, I'm sorry, but if we're going to touch a city or a town or a village, if you're going to change things, we've got to, friends. We've got to get real with God. We've got to nail some lifestyle issues. We have people in Brighton that we sometimes have to pick up on this who, you know, we're going off on holiday with my girlfriend or boyfriend. And that, for a start, makes me slightly nervous. So I say, well, where are you going to stay? Well, it's cheaper to share a room. It's all right, we won't touch each other. They don't touch each other. And I want to say to them, you're going to stay in the same room as your girlfriend for 2 weeks. You're not going to touch each other. Well, you've got bigger problems then. don't you fancy her at all? Not going to touch each other. Just issues that people are just blind on. And then we come to meetings and say, we're going to take the world on. Come on, guys. Realism. Get real on these fundamental issues. So I hope I'm still your friend so far. Third thing that I notice is the Holy Spirit encounter. The Holy Spirit encounter. They pray, lays hands on them, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? You know it if you have. You do, you know. You need an encounter with God. Paul doesn't want to step foot into mission without an army of people who know God. They've met God. They're different. They look different. They sound different. They everything about them is different. They talk different because they've met God. Have you met God? See, some of the issues I talked about just now, you know, relationships and drunkenness and baptism, probably for some of you would be solved in an instant if you met God. It would be like, oh, good grief, what have I been doing? What have I been wasting my life doing that for? What have I been doing with my double life? Why was I doing that? I've now met God. I don't want anything else. And it's not a question of, you know, being beaten into obedience with a stick. You know, oh, I've got to, I was really enjoying that relationship, but Jesus ruined it. And I love getting drunk with my friends, but now I've got to be religious. No, when you've met the real Jesus, you forget the drunkenness, you forget the relationships, you forget the pornography, you forget the things that used to titillate you and excite you and stir you. They're not so exciting anymore because you met God. You've met the real thing, you've met something that scars you for life. Have you met God? He's praying, he's saying, let them be filled with the Holy Spirit. They get an encounter with God, and then they are an army of just 12 men, but it would take nations to stop them. They've met God. Have you met God? Really, have you had that kind of encounter? You need to, friends, you do. You desperately need to. Joshua before he takes on the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5, another favorite chapter. I have 3 million favorite chapters from the Bible. Joshua's standing before Jericho, looking at this massive city, just like Ephesus, thinking, God's told me to go and take this city. How am I going to do this? And he sees this strange individual on the horizon, walks over to him, and it's the captain of the armies of the Lord. And we don't get the name of him in the Old Testament, but make no mistake, he's meeting God. It's an encounter with God that this guy is having. And it says he takes his shoes off, it's holy ground, and he falls on his face before him. He's meeting God. And he's a changed man. Jericho looks a lot smaller when you've met God. Bedford does, Cambridge does, St. Neots, wherever you come from, friends, Milton Keynes, Luton, whatever. Have you met Jesus, the real one? The real one. You'll know if you have. And by the Holy Spirit, you can encounter him with power in a life-shattering way. And that's what we need. You need that so much. You need an encounter with him that will transform and change you. The people that wrote this book, they met God. And when they met God, they weren't saying, well, I disagree with this bit in the Bible that you write. I don't think that's real. What the things you say about women, the things you say about predestination, the things you say about alcohol, naughty, very bad things about homosexuality. Unfair, naughty God. They don't say that. What they say is nothing. They're all silent, face down, just dumbstruck. Because they met God. So we need our encounter. We need transforming encounters with God. We can't only hang on. Although all that I've said is true about following leaders and trusting leaders and finding God through serving leaders, you still need your own encounter with God. Don't let your pastor be the one who knows God for you. The best way to serve them is to know God yourself. So Joshua loved Moses, served Moses, gave himself to Moses all his life, but still needed his own encounter with God. For himself, for his own generation. Some of you, you've grown up in Christian homes and your parents have walked with God and encountered God, had experiences with God, and you actually don't realize how poverty-stricken you are in comparison. You've always thought that you've gone along with it because you've sort of thought, well, I'm part of the crowd. I'm in the family. But you need, friends, to have your own encounter with God for yourself. You can't forever just be living in the good of what your parents had. Again, otherwise we won't make any change on anything in the long run. Let's look at the fourth thing. Confidence in proclamation. Confidence in proclamation. What does Paul do? As soon as they've had this encounter with the Holy Spirit, they go into the synagogue and they talk about the kingdom of God. Doesn't go very well after a while. They get some opposition. So Paul goes into the hall of Tyrannus and reasons there. It says, for 2 years, until the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that's a big region. Now Asia in those days was not what we call Asia. That would have been impossible. He's talking about what we now call Turkey. That's still a very big region. And just by one man with a team led by God, proclaiming, a whole region felt the impact of it. Friends, there's power in the proclamation of God's word. Again, this is something that isn't necessarily a strength of our generation, because we tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We see preaching that's not done very well, or we have bad ideas of what preaching can do and how it can be oppressive and unhelpful. And we tend to think, well, preaching must be wrong. We don't need preaching. Or we don't need proclamation. We don't need teaching. We don't need it. We just need experience. And Paul didn't believe that. Paul believed in proclaiming things. And he dared to believe that by doing very little else, doesn't say much else about what he did there. He just talked. What good is that? Just talking. Just not powerful. It's just words, isn't it? What the world needs is action. What the world needs is people getting their hands dirty, doing things. Enough of this talk. More doing stuff. You can talk the talk. I'll walk the walk. Well, Paul didn't do it. Paul said, no, I believe that by staying here and preaching Jesus, I will change the world. And he did. He was proved right. It's led to a city being turned upside down because one man took the Bible seriously and taught it. And I say this simply to remind you guys as a generation, there's power in the proclaiming of the word of God. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to make sense. We think there's more power in all the other things we do. Often we're tempted, I'm tempted, to put my trust in other things. Other sort of sociological factors. If only we did this, if we tried that, if we tried the other. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with any of them. We do all kinds of stuff. We should find inventive ways of communicating, of engaging the culture. We should do that. We should do it all the more. But if we ever replace our confidence in the proclamation of the word of God with those things, we are in serious trouble. Because that comes primarily, that comes first. We believe in apostolic methods to get apostolic results. We preach Christ and him crucified. We do. We'll keep doing it. You've got to do it. We've got to do it. All of us here have got some measure of calling to proclaim Jesus. And if you've got a calling to proclaim Jesus, rejoice in it. What a high privilege. What a high privilege. To talk for God. To speak for him. How could anything be better? We're called to proclaim him, even in our day. We can do it in all kinds of different ways. It says even here, it says, in the synagogue, he reasoned with them about the kingdom of God. Interestingly, he didn't do that in the Hall of Tyrannus. It doesn't mention the kingdom of God. Why? Because one phrase meant a lot to Jewish people, didn't mean anything to Greeks. So Paul was clever. He knew how to engage different cultures. He talked differently to different people. You read 1 Corinthians 9, it's all about all kinds of different ways of communicating with different cultures. And if we're wise, we'll follow Paul. We'll think, right, this town is different to that town. This church has got different people coming to that church. So how do we engage them? How do we find ways to communicate effectively? There's nothing wrong with that. We need to be wise and creative, good stewards of God's word. But we mustn't ever lose confidence in the power of proclamation itself. And that is a threat in our generation, I would say. Let's look at the fifth thing. Multiplication of leaders. He's raising up leaders because otherwise the whole area would not have heard the word of God. The way that the whole of Asia heard the word of God was not because Paul went door knocking on every single road in Turkey. If he had done that, still wouldn't have reached them all because he would have died before it happened. What he did was he raised up leader after leader after leader, whole tiers of leaders, thousands of missionaries all over the area, starting churches off here, there and everywhere. Church starts over here, church starts over there, that church starts that church, that church starts that church. This church started out of Woodside. Woodside was planted out of Russell Park. this church has planted other churches. This church planted Oasis Church into Birmingham. That church has now planted Christ Church into London. Because leaders have been multiplied, raised up all over the place. Leaders who once weren't leaders, but they've caught the vision of another leader. They've been brought through into leadership, and they've been given responsibility to lead. Until God's work multiplies. God's work multiplies because leaders multiply. That's how it works. And that means for you that you the only way you can limit the work of God in your generation is by refusing to take responsibility. Is by saying, well, that's for other people. I'm not a leader. I can't serve. I can't be involved. It's just, I haven't got the capacity. I'm not like them. I haven't got the time. Don't like it very much. It's difficult. I've done it before. It didn't work. Can't do it again. Sorry, it's really hard. Just cut it out. Seriously, for some of you, that's the take-home message. You can stop taking notes from this point. Because that's all you need to hear. You need to hear God saying to you, please, can you stop giving excuses? Take responsibility. Get ready to lead. Get some broad shoulders. And of course it's tough. Of course it's uncomfortable. Listen, friends, I'm leading things that Duncan Lee will tell you, I don't have the faintest idea what I'm doing most of the time. Telling you the truth, I don't know how to lead. But by his grace, by his mercy, by his kindness, I'm just about able to. Just about. Just. Listen, that's what leadership is like. It's God's mercy and grace. And some of you have been asked to do things by your leaders. You've been told, it would really serve us if you could just take this on. If you could just help with this, just maybe just for 6 months, see if you like it, give it a try. And it's just a lack of faith means that we don't respond to that. We don't see God's hand in it. It could be God's hand in your life. It really could. I pray that there's someone here who's hearing that. You know, in your heart, you know, no, that's true. I'm going to go back to that guy and say, look, I'll serve you. What can I do? Tell me how I can serve you. You could help multiply the work of God in your church. Multiply your church. There's endless opportunities if people will take responsibility. What always comes out of the third world is people saying to leaders in England, you've been Christian now for what, 3 years? So you must be a pastor now.
No, I don't.
Sometimes lead the word section. But you've been a Christian for 3 years. What are you doing then? That's what they say. It's honest. I'm not exaggerating. That's what Dave Devenish will tell you. He comes back from Russia. They say that to him. So you have leaders who've been Christians for years and years, and they're not really doing much. Because in those countries, if you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you're a pastor. Wow. Gosh, 10 minutes. Must have read some of the Bible as well. Take responsibility. It's how you'll grow. You won't otherwise. You just sit at the back. Not that it's wrong to sit at the back. Sorry, that's the wrong, bad phrase to use. I don't mean that. Okay, let's just move on as quick as we can. Sixth thing here, spiritual warfare. See, Paul's aiming at the priorities. He's not digging out demons. He's not saying, let's bind the spirit over Ephesus. Let's find out which demon lurks here. Let's march around Ephesus and shout loads of times and foam at the mouth. Doesn't say that. He says, I'll get on with what Jesus told me to do. I'm going to preach the gospel. Raise up leaders, preach the gospel, heal the sick, all the sort of stuff Jesus told me to do. But what happens? The demons start emerging. They do. If you start doing things for God, really, the demons do start emerging. And it's not pretty. It's unpleasant. And sometimes you won't even recognize that it's demons. You'll just think you're having a hard week. You just think, oh, it's just really hard. Oh, it's just tough being a Christian. I wonder why that is. I wonder if I've got an enemy or something. he's just doing the normal thing and the devil screams at it. And you get these bizarre spiritual warfare events. Spirits coming out of people. And in this freakish event with these seven sons of Sceva. There's a horror film title for you. He's not looking for them, but they start emerging. And what's interesting to me is they emerge in the context of error and foolishness. Isn't that interesting? Seven sons of Sceva start saying, ooh, this exorcism in the name of Jesus seems to work. Oh, this is fun, exciting, screaming, foaming, all kinds of wacky stuff. let's have a prayer meeting with some lunatics and see what happens. See what kind of experience we can cook up. So they get these guys around and start saying, we abjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Get results this way. And they get results. Beaten up. Because they're just being foolish. They're just being super spiritual. They are prizing experience over truth to the expense of their souls. It's dangerous. It's stupid. And some of you, you're being super spiritual to the point of danger. You haven't got your feet on the ground. You're just kind of pointlessly looking for this kind of thrill, that kind of thrill. And you're not just searching the scriptures. You're not focusing on Jesus. See, these guys, they don't even seem to know Jesus. Jesus whom Paul preaches. That one. Jesus. You see, it's possible to be a Christian, be in the church, get involved in all the excitement and adventure and wildness and wow, he spoke in tongues. She fell over. He clapped and was sick on the floor and it was amazing. It's awesome. What about Jesus? Yeah, that was part of it too. Seriously, people, it's just, there's such a lack of focus often in people. Is it really all about Jesus for you? Is it all about Jesus for you? If it's all about Jesus for you, then all the other experiences queue up behind that. And you, some of you just simply need to be careful of a super spirituality that is genuinely dangerous. And you could lead yourself into some bad error. One of the most fervent meetings I was ever in. Hundreds of young people passionately following God, giving themselves, so they thought, to Jesus and his purposes. It was also one of the most demonic things I ever saw. Somebody got up to prophesy, and it was a demonic prophecy, with no question. And literally hundreds of these young people kneeling down, the Lord speaking. Anyone with discernment would have known, that's not the Lord speaking, that's a demon. Because it's all just excitement and flannel and foolishness. There's not a focus on Jesus and what Jesus did and what Jesus alone can do. It's just experience hunting. And it can lead to real deception. So get your feet on the ground. Get into truth. Follow Jesus. Get your sights set on him. And if you do that effectively, what you'll find is the demons don't like it, as I say. And it will be sometimes tough. But I'd rather have that, wouldn't you? I'd rather be famous in hell. And this is what Paul is famous. In the name of Paul, Jesus, Paul preaches Jesus. And they say, yeah, we've heard of Jesus. And we've heard of Paul, actually, because he's a real pain. Are you famous in hell? If you died tomorrow, would Satan notice? Well, I mean, really, in hell, would they be having like a party or would they just wouldn't even blip on the radar? Who noticed that? Paul, they noticed big time. This guy's a pain. He's really dangerous. Have you been noticed by demons yet? I want to be noticed by demons. I want to be ignored by them. I want to be annoying to them. And this is the way Paul lived. And it's possible to be just ignored. Try to make a big impression, make a lot of noise, and the devil just thinks it's strange, just ignores you. You're no threat to him. You're still looking at porn. You're still sleeping around. You're still getting drunk. You're no danger to him. What threat is that? I remember when I was a teenager and my dad used to wake me up in the morning when I was sleeping late, which for him is about 6. And he would come into my room and the way he would wake me up is with his pre-shaven jaw, he would scrape it up and down my chest. And I would wake up in agony. Like an electric shock all over my skin. And I thought it was kind of cool. It's kind of manly to do that. So as soon as I started to think, I'm getting some bristles here, I'm becoming a man, I went into my younger brother's bedroom once when I was about 16, I guess, or something like that. Started rubbing the old chin up his chest in the morning. He looked up at me and went, what are you doing? What are you doing? He hardly noticed it. He was asleep for about half an hour. I said, come on, wake him up. It's like, My father I have heard of, but who are you? Seriously, get some bristles here before you start trying to be impressive. You can do it now. Do it with my son now. So be wary of super spirituality, making a fuss without having the disciplines and the fundamentals dealt with in your life. Let me just move on to the final things here. The next thing, serious repentance. The city changes, the economy changes. People start getting rid of their junk, burning it. Occult books, witchcraft stuff. The whole city feels the impact. People are ashamed of their sin, not proud of it. Wow, whole city has changed. It is changed. This is the whole city heard about it. What? Have you imagined a whole city hearing about it? Feeling the effect of it. Repentance. And it happened because of the gospel, friends. Because of the gospel. Because of preaching. Praying for the sick. Doing the basics. It works. It really does. That's what we need, friends. That's what we desperately need. See, I'm in Brighton, and sometimes occasionally I get pressure from individuals in the, or outside the church who say, you know, we need to campaign more against gays. We need to really get on the radio. We need to do something. We need to spend more time waving banners and show how furious we are. Campaigning against the occult practices. The occult trade is dangerous. Let's put banners up. Let's get a campaign. Let's get on television. Let's do it. No, no, just preaching the gospel. What happens? They burn their books. They get saved. A friend of mine, the eldership team in Brighton, had this vision of a temple, the church, with columns. And the columns were coming into the temple, making it bigger and bigger and stronger. And the columns were coming out of other temples. Other temples bowing down to other gods, like homosexuality. Like pornography, like the occult, like New Ageism, all the things that are big in Brighton. They're pulling them out and putting them in the temple of the living God. And you know what happens? As columns fall out of temples, the temples fall down. That's how it works. You win some homosexuals for Jesus. You tell them how to treat their bodies in a God-fearing way. You show them that God loves them and designed them to enjoy their sexuality in a God-fearing way, not in a decadent way. And you know the impact, if we do that in hundreds of lives, the difference will be phenomenal. It's got to be through the gospel. It's got to be through transformation of individual lives. That's not to say we don't have a voice into the nation, but our hope is in the proclamation of the gospel, the transformation of individuals' lives. That's what we've got to go for in my hometown. That's what we've got to achieve. That's the challenge before me. How are you going to change that society through the love of Jesus, the truth of the gospel? So serious repentance comes, and it does result in tremendous fruit. And then this mob backlash, this huge stirring of the mob. That's what happens. If people lose money, that's when the mob gathers. It's that way. If society gets rocked, if the economy gets rocked, then the mobs gather. They don't mind you preaching and doing your stuff. They don't mind that too much. But if you start taking their livelihood, I was making money out of the occult. I was making money out of pornography. I was making money out of prostitution. You've taken my money away. Let's get the mob involved. That's what happened to the Salvation Army 120 years ago. People had rocks thrown at them. There was a Sally Army lady in Hastings got kicked to death about 120 years ago. Last martyr in England. Because the brewers were losing money. Because so many alcoholics got saved. So what do? Alcoholics, they're all getting saved. We can't sell booze to them anymore. Who's the right? It's the Sally Army. They raised the mob up. Friends, we've got to be ready for some mobs, some challenges. We're going to need to have some courage. I'm not looking forward to it, but that's the direction we're going in. It will take the guts that God gives us to bring impact in our town. So we need to be filled with genuine courage because we want to leave a great church behind. And that's what happened in Ephesus, and we'll close with this point. Paul doesn't just preach and leave behind an association. And he says, there's some Christians here, that's good, I'll move on. We've got some Christians here. No, he waits for a community. And he doesn't leave them by saying, good, super, Sven, done some work, well done. You're the battalion set here to work hard. Here's the instructions, here's your mandate, I'll move on to this place. It says in the next chapter, when he left, the Ephesian elders held on to him and wept and wept and wept and wouldn't let him go. Because what Paul built was a family. What Paul built was a community that was so staggering, so beautiful, so deeply connected that when one of them left, everyone mourned. Thought we might never see him again. And they just wailed on the beach there as he got on his boat. And that's the kind of church I want to be in, isn't it? Isn't that for you the same? Just if that's the church. That's what the church should be like. This profound sense of connection, union, genuine closeness. There's friends in this room who I was working with for a while at Woodside, and we live hundreds of miles away from each other now, but there's genuinely an affection, there's a brotherliness with them. It's just so much better than just being professional. And this is what we want to build, friends. If you've never understood it, this is what we're after. We're not just after numbers or results or names on a list. We're after churches, communities, families. That's what we want to build here and everywhere across the mid-UK. That's what we've got the privilege of being a part of. But we'll only do it as we go through these radical steps that Paul went through there in Ephesus. So I want us to pray together. We need to move on because of time. But I know we probably could just quickly pray together. And I'd love to just know from you, Simon, what's the plan in terms of... Just pray. That's a good plan. Let's pray. Could Evan, could you get back here and we'll do the... can we sing? I wonder if we could just pray. Just pray. Okay. Let's not sing. You go back to your chair. No. We won't have time. But I'd love us to pray. Let's pray. I'll tell you what. Let's just focus on God together. And I want to just ask the Holy Spirit to apply these specific things into our hearts and minds in particular ways. And let's just stay where we are for a sec. God, I really thank you for the privilege of sharing these things with these amazing people here. And I pray for the ones who know right now there's some fundamentals in their lives that need to be addressed. Lifestyle things, doctrine things, whether it's trusting the Bible as the final authority, whether it's just getting baptized. I know that's no small thing. For some of us in this room, that is a big, tough thing. And I know that you want to shepherd us through that, pastor people, through the toughness of making those big decisions. I pray you would do that by your Spirit. Help them to come to closure on that. And people who need to think about their relationships, about their sex life, about their what they're looking at, what they're giving their time to, Lord. Not because it's bad behavior, but because we want to rock this world. We want to change things. We haven't got time. I really pray for that, for dear brothers and sisters in this room. God, I ask you, come and do something wonderful in people's hearts, even while we're just closing this in prayer. Friends, while everyone's eyes are shut, if you know in your heart there's a specific area, and I'm not going to name it or ask you to come forward or anything like that. This isn't the moment for that. But you know in your heart, oh, this is an issue. I just want to nail this issue. I want to change my attitude to my leaders. I want to change my attitude to the Bible. I want to change my attitude about baptism or about this relationship or about drinking or about whatever it is. You know what it is. I haven't named it necessarily. Why don't you just raise your hand where you are as an act of submission to God. I'm not going to call you forward. I just want you to, I would ask you to stand, but I just very simply, quickly, just ask you to raise your hand. And this isn't really for me, it's just between you and God. I just want you to simply respond. And there's many of us who've raised our hands, but I want us to pray for them and follow this through with them in prayer. So please don't look around. Let's just keep our eyes shut. Well, I pray for these dear ones with their hands raised. Lord, I ask you, give them grace to accomplish great decisions and even famous decisions, Lord. Lord, we want demons to be annoyed about these people, Lord. And I pray for that. I pray, God, that where there are compromises and people are giving in on non-negotiables, I pray, would you give them resolve and backbone and help them to take real steps tonight so that the enemy is endangered in their lives and through their lives. I just ask you for great victory in their lives, in Jesus' name. I pray, God, for each of us here who's serving in the context of the church. I pray give them a sense of excitement, ownership. And for those who aren't yet, I pray, Father, that you would please stir them to find a way they can serve, to make things happen, to bring change in our towns and cities and areas of this nation. We ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Can we just stand together briefly just to close? Let's just pray together. Can we just, let's just pray very quickly for our own localities and for the gospel to bear fruit. Look at what happened in Ephesus. Look at the fruit of it. Why don't you just pray in your own heart? God, do that where I live. Amen. Can we just lift our voices? Lord, we ask you, Lord. I pray for that kind of impact in Jesus' name, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you can...
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We say, use us to change a generation, Lord. We call to you that as we return to our towns, Lord, use us to bring your kingdom to bear, to be effective. We just thank you for Jill's stirring words to us, for all that you've spoken to us tonight. We say, come by your Spirit, Lord God, use each one of us to change our generation and generations to come, Lord. We believe that this nation is going to be re-evangelized. We believe your kingdom is going to advance, and we want to stand together for that in your name. Amen. Amen. That's great. It's been so great. It's good to be together tonight, hasn't it? Fantastic. There's tea and coffee available in the foyer. Great to hang out and chat together.